Well, good morning. We open our worship this morning with God's greeting from Psalm 85. Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God, the Lord, will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, his faithful, to those who turn to him in their hearts. Surely his salvation is at hand for those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. We welcome you here to this service of worship, Fellowship Christian Reformed Church in Toronto, whether you're here in the sanctuary or you're at home gathered online. We welcome you. We're one church gathered together to worship the Lord our God, and we are glad to be together this morning. God will speak peace. And what does it look like? This service of worship will help us to think about the peace of God, to sing about it, to pray about it, and to show us his peace, and how we share his peace as peacemakers in this land. So let's begin with responsive words and learning a new Advent candle song and with the lighting of our hope and peace Advent candles. I will not ask you to stand. My apologies. Let's worship the Lord together.
Come down, O Lord. Tear open the heavens and come down.
We wait
in peace. We wait hearing the voices of those who call for peace in the world. Comfort, oh comfort your people, and reveal your glory.
We pray
for peace and wait for God to come down. Continue to worship with song.
Sleep.
watch some of the words are changing for this other next carol. Let's enter into this stillness and pray to our God. Lord, we know you are here, and in our hearts we do reverence and fear you. We know as your children we are in your tender care, but sometimes we still struggle to be happy and light at this truth. Instead, many of us struggle with the heaviness of life. Burdens, even tragedies. We suffer, and an inner voice whispers, "Be afraid." We need your peace, Jesus. Right now, we speak to you our worries, anxieties, and fears, and we leave them with you. We confess that we don't always focus in the right place or on the right person, and the right person is you. Forgive us. In a world where worry, not peace, prevails, this Advent, send us a true experience of your peace. You've promised rest for the weary, peace for the anxious, and acceptance for the brokenhearted. You are no longer a babe in the manger, but you are still called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace.
God pardons those who humbly repent and truly believe the gospel. Since Jesus died for us, we have peace with God, to whom we praise and honor forever. Amen.
Well, open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 9. I'm sorry, I don't have the page number to give to you in the Pew Bibles, but 815, thank you. Page 815 in the Black Bibles. Mark chapter 9, and we will begin in verse 33. Then they came to Capernaum, and when Jesus was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the way?" But they were silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. So he sat down, and he called the 12, and he said to them, "Whoever wants to be first must be the last of all and the servant of all." Then he took a little child and put it among them, and taking it in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me." John said to them, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a deed of power in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Whoever is not against us is for us. For truly I tell you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ will by no means lose the reward. If any of you put a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for you if a great millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. So if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands and go into Gehenna, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than to have 2 feet and to be thrown into Gehenna. And if your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and to be thrown into Gehenna, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if salt has lost its saltiness, how can you season it? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me, please? Our dear God, we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came here to a troubled world and you understand the ways of peace. You understand the ways of discord, of competition. So as we turn to this passage, Lord, we know that you understand us. You know our hearts. You know what is in us. You know how we are made. And we thank you that you have lived among us as Emmanuel, one who gets it, gets our world, understands what it is that we are dealing with when we turn to this wonderful subject, your subject of peace. In Jesus' name, amen. So yeah, it's a difficult passage, isn't it? It's not one of the easiest. And to be honest, when I chose the passage many weeks ago and then approached it later on, I thought, maybe we'll just do selected verses out of this passage. But when you come to God's Word, you need to be honest with it and let it deal with you instead of me dealing with it. So we want God's Word to deal with us, even though the passage is somewhat hard. Because in the passage, Jesus uses some hyperbole, which is not so pleasant for our modern ears, about cutting off hands and feet. And then he speaks about Gehenna, that burning garbage dump next to Jerusalem that was there and ongoing in the fires. But more to the point, it's a difficult passage because it goes against the competitive and hyper-comparative norms of our society. And perhaps it's not the passage you would exactly want to speak about peace this Christmas. We sing about peace, Jesus being, of course, our Prince of Peace. And that is a beautiful image that we hold on to this time of year. And we think of Jesus saying his words, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give it to you." And yes, that is often preached about this time of year as well. But what about this passage? What is it about? Well, it is about discipleship. And what does discipleship have to do with Christmas? Well, everything. You see, this passage was spoken to the 12, those who would become the apostles, at least minus Jesus. And Jesus was forming them to be the disciples that he needed them to be to carry out his mission after his departure. Because Jesus did not come to a manger just to be born and then leave it at that, or just to remain a child, of course. He came to say to the world, "Follow me." And he says to us today, "Follow me. Follow me where I'm going, what I'm doing in the work that my Father gave to me to do." So let's start in the end of this passage, the last paragraph of this passage. Jesus says, "Be at peace with one another. Be at peace with one another." And then he's going to go on to tell us that, yes, sometimes that is easier said than done. He says, "Everyone will be salted with fire." Now, the fire referred to here is most likely the fires of persecution. Jesus, when talking to his apostles, never shied away from the reality of the persecution of his followers. And salt there is a metaphor for the purification that persecution brings to the church. And Jesus says, surprisingly, salt is good. And of course we know salt is good. It's good as a preserver of foods. It's good as an enhancement for flavors of foods. Salt is good. Purification is good. And Jesus continues, "But if salt has lost its saltiness, how can you season it again?" Now, the salt in our salt shakers is purified salt. It doesn't lose its flavor. But the salt of their time was taken from the Dead Sea, and it was not pure. It had many other minerals in it, and it could lose its flavor. It was impure. Well, today we want our salt purified, but we do not want the purification in our lives by persecution. And then Jesus goes on about salt, and he changes the metaphor somewhat, and he says, "Have salt in yourselves." To have salt in yourselves may be a reference to an ancient proverb. Aristotle quoted it, in fact. He said, "Men cannot know each other until they have eaten salt together." In other words, to share salt is to share good communal meals full of conversation and repartee. Jesus says that having salt, this purity of community, will be to us peace. And that's where Jesus is heading in this passage. So with that in mind, let's look back now to the beginning of the passage, because the previous paragraphs in this passage are the parts which will enable Jesus' disciples and us to build communities of true peace. Or looking at the flip side, to put aside those things which will destroy peace in our communities, which would keep the community of Christ from being at peace. Now, these poor disciples, you have to feel a little bit sorry for them, because they did have trouble getting the message sometimes, right? The message that Jesus wanted them to learn. The disciples knew, of course, that Jesus was there to build a kingdom. And in knowing that, their jockeying for position had already begun. First, it begins right inside their little group as they argue over who in their group is going to be the greatest. And they might have assumed or even known that titles and positions were going to be given out in Jesus' coming kingdom. And so they needed to get their place in line to make sure that they got their title, their position. So they argued about who was the greatest. You see, humans are such political animals, even in a group of 12 people, that we can be jockeying for position. We can be arguing over who is the greatest. So they were likely expending great energy to be closest to Jesus, and so as to be the greatest in their little group of 12 traveling students. Such is human nature, isn't it? Well, Jesus addresses that argument of theirs head on, and he tells them, yes, there is a path to greatness, but it is through taking the position of the last, of the servant. And this is a point he had to make several times and several ways in teaching these apostles before the disciples would truly understand. So he makes the point clear in this beautiful picture of taking the child into his arms. Imagine Jesus taking the child right into his arms, which was a shocking thing to do, something a rabbi of the time would not, should not do, because children at that time were treated as insignificant to society. But in doing so, he is metaphorically saying to all those in society who would be deemed to be the least and who would deem to be the last, that they are vital, welcome, a significant part of Jesus' kingdom. And he goes on to say that whoever welcomes such a one or receives such a one, the last or the least, welcomed in his name, he says, you are welcoming me. And in welcoming me, you are welcoming God himself. And so we receive the child and receive those who are least and those who are last. We receive them and we receive God right into our community. Now perhaps at this point, just at this moment, the disciples thought they got it. They had at least understood that they had to function differently in their little group of 11 people. But it turns out Jesus had more that he wants them to learn, because they eagerly say, okay, Lord, speaking of doing things in your name, we saw someone with the audacity of driving out demons in your name. So we told him to stop. He's not one of us. And note that the disciples do not say that this certain someone was unsuccessful in driving out demons. No. Apparently the name of Jesus had power even used by these strangers. And what the disciples were doing now was, instead of evaluating their individual positions relative to one another, now they were evaluating the position of their group versus other groups. It's still the same game, however, of whoever's closest to Jesus wins. Jesus tells them, don't worry about who's in and who's out. That's not your job. Care instead for what is done in my name, because there is power in my name. And he drives his point home by telling them that anyone who does the simplest thing, such as offering the disciples, them, a cup of water, if it is done for the sake of Jesus' name, that person, that act, will surely be rewarded by God. And what is Jesus doing here by intentionally instructing his disciples in this way? He's forming the church. You see, this band of 12 disciples is the embryonic church. Jesus is imprinting these 12, with the values that needed to be a part of the church. He's building the DNA of the church, as it were. And that DNA had to include the relational piece that is built on a right regard of ourselves and a right regard of one another. And this is a piece which receives and serves the last and the least among us in Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake, and indeed as Jesus himself. And then Jesus gives his sternest warnings to these apostles. He addresses those things that would cause stumbling, those things that would destroy peace by destroying lives. Jesus is clear in verse 42 that his disciples are never to use the power or position they have to trip up other people, whether intentional or unintentional. He says, if you put a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for you if a great millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. That phrase, stumbling block, or in some of your translations, cause to sin, is a translation of the Greek word skandalizo, which is obviously the word from which we get our English word, scandalize. If any one of you scandalizes one of these little ones, Jesus might be saying. Well, clearly the sense is that of causing someone to stumble into sin particularly ones over, of whom the apostles would have had power or influence. Jesus warns the disciples that they must never use their power or influence in a way which would cause someone to stumble. And then while he is at it, Jesus goes on to say that we must all, each one of us, address the things in our own lives which could cause us to stumble in the sin, perhaps taking other people with us. The hand and the foot and the eye, which he says need to be removed if they cause us to stumble. Those are examples of anything, of course, which would cause us to stumble. The goal, he says, is entering life, which is the same thing here as entering the kingdom of God. And if you need to lose a body part or a possession or anything else, that is of no significance when it comes in comparison to entering life in the kingdom of God. Now, happily for us, even though in the first few centuries of Christianity there were some who took Jesus' words literally, since then the church has generally agreed that this is hyperbole, a strong metaphor, used by Jesus to drive home the point of just how consequential causing to stumble is, and just how drastic measures we must take to remove sin from our lives. We are suggesting, it is a metaphor, but that we take it very seriously in strict avoidance of those things that cause others or ourselves to stumble. It's like the song we learned as children, "Be careful, little feet, where you go. Be careful, little feet, where you go. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Be careful, little feet, where you go." And we sang it about our feet and about our hands and about our mouths and about our eyes. And it was very instructive to us as children. That, too, is very instructive to us now. And it's also important to remember the larger context of this passage. It is bookended here in Mark chapter 9 by Jesus predicting his own death on the cross, and the disciples refusing to accept that prediction. In other words, this passage is given to us in the shadow of the cross. And that cross would include Jesus' followers too. That was not the kind of king that the apostles thought they were getting. Clearly, they had not yet understood the message of the cross, the message of Jesus' death, had they? In the previous chapter, Jesus had asked the 12, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, on behalf of the 12, had responded, "You are the Messiah." But their view of a messianic kingdom did not involve the type of practical humility which is lived out in the shadow of the cross. But the apostles should have known. They were supposed to imagine a king on David's throne, a king like David. And that is the series we are looking at this Advent season, a king that comes in the throne of David. What does that mean? What does that mean for the people then? What kind of leader does it mean for us now? And Tom introduced it last week with his message. And he said, what was the nation of Israel thinking when they imagined a Messiah who would be on the throne of David? God had made a promise to put one of David's descendants on the throne. Their anticipation of the Messiah always reached back to David. How did David embody God-sized words like hope and peace? And so we ask that same question this morning. To answer that question, I propose that we look at another scripture, an Old Testament scripture from the life of David in 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9 is the story of David and Mephibosheth. There's a good word, say that 10 times, Mephibosheth. Let me read that short chapter to you. Now, I can't tell you for certain that this is the story that Jesus had in mind when he taught his disciples in Mark chapter 9, but I'm going to share it with you. But let me first explain that 2 chapter 9 begins a long section in that part of the Bible, which commentators call the succession narratives. That is, they describe the succession of David's kingdom after that of Saul, and some steps that David took to consolidate his reign after the death of King Saul. David had just been made king over all Israel, but he represents a new dynasty. And David had been made king in place of Saul's descendants, Saul's dynasty. Now in that age, and in many ages that followed, what did a new king do when they came up in a new dynasty and took power from someone else? Well, what they did was they eliminated all of the would-be competitors to the throne. They killed them off. That would make sure that the former dynasty would never be around to challenge the new dynasty. So then we read 2 Samuel chapter 9. David asked, "Is there still anyone left in the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" There was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And Ziba was summoned to David. And the king asked him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "At your service." The king said, "Is there anyone remaining of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" Ziba said to the king, "There remains a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" Ziba said to the king, "He's in the house of Machir, son of Amiel, at Lodabar." So King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and did obeisance. David said, "Mephibosheth." He answered, "I am your servant." David said to him, "Do not be afraid, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you yourself shall eat at my table always." He did obeisance, and he asked, "What is your servant that I should look upon, that you should look upon a dead dog such as I?" Then the king summoned Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food to eat. But your master's grandson Mephibosheth shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he always ate at the king's table, and he was lame in both of his feet. Well, this act of David sets the tone for David's reign. Instead of doing what he had the power and authority to do, murdering Saul's grandson, he saved his life and welcomed him into his home, into his court, to his table. Instead of trying to stop Mephibosheth, David sought him out. Instead of causing him to stumble, he made sure that he, lame in both of his feet, would never stumble. So even though he went through life crippled in both feet, Mephibosheth was welcomed at the table of royalty. So when the people of Jesus' time imagined a king in the line of David, this is the type of king they should have expected, one who reigned with mercy and the hesed, the kindness, the love of God. Jesus has welcomed us to his royal table. He has sought us out, and now we are part of his family. He has saved us and welcomed us in. He will make sure that we, the last and least and lame though we might be, are never to stumble. And he has a lot of other people that he wants us to extend his welcome to as well, through us, in his name. Jesus calls us to extend his terms of peace to others, to not lift ourselves up by demeaning others, to not block others with our religious walls, and of course to remove anything which causes us or others to sin. Now, none of us would explicitly say, would we, "I'm better than you are," but we're quite capable of sending this message wordlessly. We have learned it from the society that we live in. Even though we don't live in explicitly a caste or a class-based society, our society clearly assigns places for people in terms of money and success and career and political influence. I heard an interview this past week on TV with Ian Williams, the Giller Prize-winning author of a book called Disorientation. He's describing what it is to be a person of color in racialized Canada. And Williams says that our societal systems, are too dependent on inequality to be dismantled. Too dependent on inequality. In other words, the systems we set up need these unfair power structures just to sustain themselves. Sadly, the church is hardly immune in its history from the same problems, because churches compete with one another for power and money and influence. Preachers jockey for power, and causing others to stumble, well, we all know too clearly the church's record on this. Such is not the church that Jesus came to build, is it? The church simply cannot become dependent on inequality. Going back to Ian Williams, he does manage to keep things hopeful by pointing us to things that we can influence. He says we can address inequality on a personal level. And in this, we, as followers of Jesus, even at a small church, can get involved and do make a difference by welcoming the little ones deemed insignificant by this world without a thought of personal greatness, by eliminating the barriers between us and them, by sitting down at table, sharing salt with one another, and by eliminating stumbling blocks in our lives and stumbling things that would cause them to stumble. This, I say, is proactive peace, the peace of David, the peace of Jesus, a peace which invites its followers to seek out the least and the lost. Now, some of you I know are salty individuals. You're passionate, and that's good. You feel and care and express yourself deeply. And you know what? That's good. That's okay, because David was a salty individual. Jesus felt things passionately. So, passionate people, have salt among yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now, we may love to give Christmas cards which say peace on earth, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's understandable. It expresses the deep longings of our hearts that we could live in a world of peace, and our quiet confidence that one day the lion will lie down with the lamb, and our rock-solid assurance in that Prince of Peace who will bring this about. But in the meantime, here on earth, Jesus invites his followers to be involved in proactive peacemaking at the level of one-on-one relationships in his name. Blessed are the peacemakers. And I have seen this in action in this church countless times. People engaged in humble service offerings, offering the welcome of Christ, in the name of Christ. I've even seen, even recently, heard of stories of you doing this from your hospital beds, offering the peace of Christ. You will not lose your reward. Do you want to bring peace to your corner of the earth this Christmas? Then welcome one who is deemed by society to be least. And in the name of Jesus, receive at your table one who has no table to sit at. And in doing so, may the peace of Christ be with you. Will you pray with me, please? Jesus, sometimes you give us hard words. We receive them. We receive your terms of peace that we may offer to the world. We are humbled and grateful that you call us into your mission to offer peace to a needy world. Give us courage to not buy into the ways of the world, but to form your church, to be something very different on this earth and in this place. For Jesus' sake, amen.
To love as to love with all my soul. much to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love with all my soul. Make me a channel of your peace. It isn't pardoning that we are pardoned, in giving of ourselves that we receive, and in dying that we're born to eternal life. Oh, Master, grant that I may never seek so much to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love with all my soul. Make me channel of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me bring your love. Where there is injury, your pardon, Lord. And where there's doubt, true faith in you.
Allow me to lead you in a time of congregational prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus and Holy Spirit, Triune God, make us channels of your peace. Where there is hatred, let us bring love. Where there is injury and harm, let us bring pardon and grace. Where there is doubt, let us bring true faith in you. We thank you, Lord, for sending Jesus to die on the cross, bringing reconciliation and peace between sinful humanity and yourself. We pray, therefore, that you may bring more peace and reconciliation among humanity. May there be peace and justice among people of different races, ethnicities, abilities, ages, genders, sexualities, poverty, class. May hostilities and divisions cease, or at least be minimized, and harmony grow. May we recognize the image of God in each and every one of us, no matter how different we may be. Remember our brothers and sisters in Christ who are persecuted for their faith all over the world. Today we especially remember the Christians in Myanmar. We read of violence against religious minorities there, including against Christians. So Lord, we pray that you may have mercy and protect the vulnerable. Bring peace, Lord, to Myanmar, we pray. We also pray this morning for our denomination, the Christian Reformed Church in North America, as they start searching for new senior leaders, for a general secretary, a chief administrative officer, and in Canada, a new executive director. We pray, Lord, that you may raise up faithful and wise people in times like this, in rather polarized times, even in our church, in the denomination. May these leaders be channels of your peace, of your shalom. We pray you may use the Christian Reformed Church for your glory and your mission. We want to remember all those among us, among our community here at Fellowship Church, who are not well, who may be physically ill or recovering health-wise. You know who they are, Lord. We commit each and every one of them into your healing hands. May they experience your care and your grace. We remember the ongoing pandemic, and there's still many cases in our province and in the world, in our country. and there's still many more deaths. And also with the growing variant. So Lord, we pray, have mercy, protect the vulnerable. Lord, we commit the ministry of this church, Fellowship Christian Reformed Church, to your mission. Equip us, empower us, encourage us to be your ambassadors of reconciliation and peace in this community and neighborhood, and all the areas of influence that you have placed us in. We ask for your blessings on our Pastor Mark, on our staff, on our church council members and executive, and all the volunteers. We pray also for the other two churches as well that meet in this building. As we turn to our offerings, Lord, we pray that you may use our small gifts and multiply them for the work of your kingdom. Remember especially today the ministry of Christian Horizons. May you bless their service to people with developmental disabilities and their families. So Lord, hear us, we pray. We pray all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let me just take this moment to remind us about our offerings. As was mentioned, this church collects two offerings every week, one for the ministries that revolve around this local church, and secondly, for a special cause every week. This week, the special cause is for Christian Horizons. And Christian Horizons is a nonprofit, faith-based, charitable organization serving people with developmental disabilities and their families in Ontario. We are grateful for many of you who give electronically. And for those of you who wish to give in a more traditional way, there is an offering plate in the hallway. Correct, I believe? Thank you.
Following the blessing, we have a treat for you, so please remain standing and just enjoy that. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Sit in darkness.